Thank you. It's wonderful to be here tonight with you, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here. Pastor Scott, thanks for the opportunity. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We'll read there in just a moment. But I do want to do a little introductory thinking with you as my task that I have taken on tonight is to talk to you about the hope. There's a hope through cultivating a daily walk with Christ. And I want to talk to you about that and share a little bit with you, a little bit with what I do with reaching and teaching really fast by way of introducing this topic. So when we're thinking about cultivating our walk with Christ, it's easy to for me to maybe stand up here and say, this is what you and I must do. This is our duty. This is our discipline. What we need to do is go through maybe a prayer schedule, maybe go through a reading through the Bible in a year, and that would be duty. That would be discipline, and that is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And that gets us over the hump when we don't feel like it. But on the other side is delight. And mainly tonight, I want to talk to you about that delight. So let me illustrate it like this. About 3 years ago, my family and I, we were in that time of ministry with reaching and teaching where we were support raising. And we had been invited to West Virginia to speak at a church. And it was about this time of year, a little earlier, like in March. And so we thought, wow, West Virginia, that's really close to Washington, D.C. And we've never been to Washington, D.C. I know I hadn't. My kids hadn't. And all we had was a day. And so we spent the day at Washington, D.C. And we all loved it. And I don't know if I've ever told my family this, but as I watched them look at the Declaration of Independence, I was blown away that they were blown away with what they were looking at. I really was. And I was so impressed that they were so impressed with the Declaration of Independence. It was really a magical moment in our family. And we didn't have a lot of time that day, and we headed west. We went from D.C. and got caught in a storm, and we headed into West Virginia, and it was growing dark, and we'd gotten wet and we were cold and one of us were getting sick. And it's one of those trips, you know, you have the whole family with you and somebody's going to get sick. And as night fell, it started to snow. And I had never been in this part of West Virginia, and none of us had. And I was very unfamiliar with roads. And it started to snow and it kept snowing and snowing. And soon we found ourselves in a blizzard, literally a blizzard, a whiteout condition blizzard, and no one was on the highway. We didn't get the notice that you're not supposed to be on the highway that night, and so we are headed up the mountain. And the thing that struck me as I was driving up that mountain was there are no guardrails. No guardrails in West Virginia on this mountainous highway. And All I remember my wife was, she was really serious when she was saying, Lord Jesus, help us. Lord Jesus, help us. The point is, guardrails are helpful. That's the point. I wish I'd have had them, at least to know that I was on the road and not going down the mountain. We made it. But tonight's talk is about guardrails. The guardrail is in our cultivating our time with the Lord and the joy that comes from that. There is the one guardrail of discipline and duty. I'll speak real quick about that. In my life, I ran into a discipline years ago while I was in seminary, and it's called spending an hour with the Lord. And you can, it's called how to have a holy hour. And actually, if you follow it, you will be surprised that you can actually spend an hour with the Lord. And it's actually quite easy. It's really, really, really a great discipline to get into. And I was looking also at the discipline of reading through the Bible. And I know there are so many read through the Bible in a year plans. There are a lot of them. And I was on Charlie's website today, And he suggested the 5-day Bible reading.com. Those are disciplines and those are duties. And those are not bad things. They get us over the hump when we don't feel like it. And I thought that I might want to start with that. Donald Whitney has his own reading plan. It's a little bit more, I think, to me, user-friendly. And so all kinds of tools out there. But what I really want to talk to you tonight about is cultivating a daily walk with Christ. There's three parts to the talk. I wouldn't even classify this as a sermon. Three parts to the talk. I want to present an argument by illustrating and applying for our walk with the Lord to be what I call experiential. I think the missing element to a lot of people's lives and their walk with the Lord and this cultivating a daily walk with Christ is what the Puritans used to call an experiential knowledge of the Lord. It would be something that would be warm and heartfelt versus an intellectual only type of cold and lifeless. You know, you've done your check mark, right? You've read through the Bible in today, and you've done what you were supposed to do. That's that duty side. But I think there's more to cultivating a walk with Christ. So that's the first part. The second part of the message tonight, I want to illustrate the way that I seek to feed my view of Christ toward an experiential walk. And then thirdly, we'll get to the Psalm 16 and we'll close. And it won't feel like we're closing when we get there, but we'll get to Psalm 16. And I want to show you how I would deal with this psalm in my devotional life. And so it's really not a sermon. It's a talk on how we should cultivate our daily walk with Christ. And so the first thing, as I've said, is I want to make an argument for our walk with the Lord to be lively, to be warm and heartfelt, to be experiential. And we've got to establish this first, that with our knowledge of the Lord, with our knowledge that Christ is in Genesis, and He's in every book of the Bible, all the way to Revelation, with that knowledge comes a deeper walk with the Lord. And with that comes an experiential knowledge that I'm aiming to encourage you to take up if you haven't discovered it yet. And the solid foundation is Scripture. Now, what I am not talking about is when you hear people say, well, I had this great experience with the Lord, and or something to the effect of, the Lord told me this, and now with authority I declare thus and so. Folks, if it doesn't line up with the Bible, the Lord didn't tell you that. And so I want to be clear what I'm thinking about when I say experiential. And so the key to this is we must, now here's the whole key to the whole message tonight, is we must think much about Christ as our friend and our helper. And with that said, I want us to look at Psalm 16, verse 5 and following. Psalm 16, verse 5 and following. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So the key verse, if there is one in the talk tonight, is verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, and the result is what we're thinking about all weekend is joy. Verse 9. And so we'll get to the psalm, I promise, in a moment. But we must think about Christ as our friend. We just sang about it. That last song we just sang, I could not believe we were singing it. Because I sat in the funeral of a 10 or 11 year old boy a few years back very good friends with his mother and father. He died of brain cancer. And they played that song. And his daddy told me the only thing that's getting us through is our belief in a good God as our friend. And I just couldn't believe. I just couldn't believe we sang that song. And I was on hallowed ground there. And then we sang, "As the deer pants for the water." And did you catch that? He is my friend. That's what we're after. To see Jesus as our friend. I've been doing a study with some men on Saturday mornings along with Pilgrim's Progress and Wayne Mack's study through that. And in our reading through Pilgrim's Progress, there is a beautiful depiction of Christ as our helper. When Christian had entered in through Wicket Gate, and he is in the house of Interpreter, and he is going room to room, he enters into one room, and in that room, it's entitled, "The Fire by the Wall." I'll read an excerpt. "Then I saw in my dream that Interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where a fire was burning against a wall. Someone was standing beside it trying to put out the fire by constantly pouring great amounts of water on it. Yet the fire continued to burn higher and hotter. 'What does this mean?' asked Christian. Interpreter answered, 'This fire is the work of grace that is formed in the heart. The one who throws water on it to extinguish it is the devil. But you can see the fire is burning higher and hotter in spite of this. And now you'll see the reason why.' So he took Christian around to the back side of the wall where they saw a man, capital M, a man with a container of oil in his hand. Secretly, this man, with a capital M, was continuously pouring water into the fire. Then Christian asked, 'What does this mean?' Interpreter answered, 'This is Christ, who, with the oil of his grace, continually maintains the work already begun in the heart. Because of this, in spite of what the devil can do, the souls of his people will continue to walk in his grace. The fact that the man was standing behind the wall to maintain the fire is meant to teach you that it's difficult for those experiencing temptation to see how this work of grace is being maintained in their souls. Jesus is the friend that's pouring oil on the fire of your faith by grace." And this setting the Lord before us is a grace and a discipline. And in the discipline, there's a duty and there's a delight that I've mentioned. And setting the Lord before us, it's not just intellectual, but it's experiential. And so one of the main lessons we learn in our walk with the Lord is knowledge, which is not alive through the help of the Spirit. Just intellectual knowledge can be deadly to the soul. Young people, listen. You're doing church tonight. But there's more to it than this. And the danger is that you'll just see the surface of what's going on and you'll not see what's going on in the soul. The danger is seeing Christ, is not seeing Christ as friend. The danger is just getting your head full of good theology, which will get you into what we call the cage stage with no mercy for those around you. But you must strive to know Christ as your friend. Strive to know Him as your friend. And so an experiential walk with the Lord will bring personal joy. And it will bring peace in the family. And it will bring peace in the church. And my wife and children can tell you 100% of the time, basically, when I've been with the Lord and when I've not been with the Lord. There's fruit. There's peace. And without a walk with the Lord, there's not fruit. There's not peace. And so, As we think about the danger involved in trying to live for the Lord without His power and without that experience, without that warmth of Christ being our friend, is also found, it's a pretty good illustration found in Pilgrim's Progress, about a guy by the name of Talkative. Now, Talkative and Christian and Faithful are in the scene now. And Christian and Faithful are talking about Talkative. Let me read a little bit to you. "Whose son is he?" I think it's Christian asking Faithful, "Whose son is he?" Speaking of Talkative. "And in what area of the city does he live?" He's the son of Mr. Saywell. He lived in Prading Row, and he's known as talkative by all his acquaintances in Prading Row. Do you hear the knowledge here? Do you see what he's trying to establish, Prading Row? In spite of his fine tongue, he's a very sorry fellow. Well, he seems to be a very impressive man. Yet, yes, to those who aren't fully acquainted with him, for he puts on his best away from home, but at home, he's ugly enough. And I think, you know, we're talking about the problems we're having in culture and the pushback. I think that's probably maybe a source. People of having religion, and they look good in public, but in private, it's just not there. It's an old word called hypocrisy. I was talking to a lady down in my community a few weeks ago, and talking about the life of church and church planting and things in the area, and she said the biggest problem, I think, in our area would be that H word, hypocrisy. But I think that when we have a strong experiential love for Christ, as we have cultivated that for Him and with Him, that hypocrisy will not find itself in our vocabulary, in our life. And as we think about experiential knowledge of Christ will keep us from hypocrisy. And the reason that, as I've already established, there are a lot of talkatives in the world, and many unbelievers have lost all respect for Christianity. They look at the talkatives and others like him or her and say, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be one. Paul deals with this, with these kinds of people in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, when he says that because of them, quote, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So to guard against the nature of hypocrisy is to bring Christ up close to our hearts, and not just to our minds. And so when I say an experiential cultivating of the Lord, that's what I'm talking about. The stakes are huge. I am so blessed to work with reaching and teaching. I get to spend a lot of time now on Zoom and online with missionaries. Before COVID, it would be in person. Hopefully that will get worked out soon. But we have great folks that we work with, and my job is to be an encouragement, basically be a pastor to our missionaries, and they are going into some hard places. And this is an advertisement. We partner with churches. We're very strong in the local church, and one of our specialties that we love to do is train pastors. So if you know of somebody that is interested in having a missions ministry and training pastors, and they want to go somewhere and serve, look it up, rtim.org, Reaching Teaching International Ministries, rtim.org. Well, I say that because many of you are familiar with this next illustration. John Payton, he was the great missionary of the South Seas. And when I say the stakes are high when it comes to really living our faith out, it's really high. As our children watch us live and watch us live out what we say we believe in public, live it out in private. And I'm borrowing from Piper's book on Patton. And the question that Piper asked is, where did Patton, where did his courage come from? What was its origin? And the answer would be, it came from God. But the answer also was, his courage came from his father. This is what he wrote about his father. He said, there was a small room that they called the closet where his father would go for prayer. And as a rule after each meal, the 11 children knew it, and they reverenced the spot and learned something profound about God. The impact on John Payton was immense. This is what he wrote. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet. And hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, He walked with God, why may not I? How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior. You see it? Experiential. The presence of the living Savior. And learned to know and love him as our divine friend. You see, in that family, Jesus wasn't just something in the head, it was something in the heart. It was experiential. And so, I want to now illustrate to that second point what I do. Where do I go when we're thinking about Christ as this great friend and this great brother that we have? And when I was in high school, a freshman in high school, I was playing high school football. And traditionally back then, the freshman would be on the B team and the varsity would get to beat up on you. That's how it was. And it was one of those things that you just went through. Well, I had I had a heart to play football and I played it hard. And one day I embarrassed one of the seniors. Well, he had it out for me the rest of that day and the rest of that week and the rest of the whole season. And one of the other seniors, we'll call him Buddha. That's all I know his name, Buddha. He's a big boy. He was my friend. And Buddha came up and said, I'm gonna take care of John. I'm going to take care of him. I said, Buddha, you're so beautiful. And he said, so today in practice, when he lines up on you, you just step back and I'm going to tear him up. And it was beautiful. I'm from the old school, folks. It was a beautiful sight to behold. And I think about that. It's a great illustration of our Lord, really, in Hebrews 2. I say, where do I go personally when I want to see Jesus as my friend? I go to passages like Hebrews 2, verses 10 and following, and I'll not read it, but I'll challenge you to read it if you're not familiar with it. And it speaks of Christ being our high priest, and yet in that it's mixed in that He is our brother. He is our elder brother. And there's just something so special and almost, I cannot put it into words. I'll illustrate it like this. When men fight in war, they're always brothers. I remember as a kid going down to places like Branson and seeing all these old World War II vets with hats on, World War II. And they were all lined up and they were all together. Why? Because they'd been in the trenches together. My friend, Jesus is in the trenches with you. And He is your elder brother. He is your friend. Applying Hebrews 2 to a sermon, Derek Thomas, I peered into one of his sermons on Hebrews 2, and this is how he applied it. He said, young man, young lady, you may be here tonight with the thought that nobody understands me, certainly not my parents, and I'm saying to you, I want you to meet my elder brother, because he's been 16. He's speaking of Christ. He knows exactly what it is to be 16. He knows that what it is when your body is doing certain things that your mind cannot even begin to comprehend. He's been there. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be assaulted by the evil one. He knows what it is, friends, when friends let you down. He knows what it is to have members of your family who disappoint you. He knows what it is to experience excruciating physical pain. And I want you to meet my elder brother who is able to sympathize, who is able to put an arm around you and reassure you that nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is our elder brother. Another thing that I do is I go to passages there in Hebrews and I read a lot. One of my favorite authors that warms my heart to Christ is Octavius Winslow. He's got a work, a book. It's free online in PDF format. You can look it up even now. I give you permission. It's The Sympathy of Christ, free on PDF. The first or second chapter is about the emotion of Christ. It's based upon Mark 7:34, when Jesus, it says, he, in looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, I can't even pronounce it, that is, to be opened. And Octavius Winslow takes one expression there, that Jesus sighed, and he writes page after page after page about the sigh of Christ. I want to share a little bit of it with you. There's something in the sigh of Christ profoundly significant in its meaning. Inexpressibly touching in its character, it possessed an import and a tenderness which no other sigh of our humanity could. Let us not, however, misunderstand it. Christ breathed his sigh over this deaf and mute man, not because he felt unequal to the task. Then he goes into talking about how we may have felt unequal, but not so with Christ. No depression like this forced this sigh from Christ's lips. Well did he know that power over all flesh was his, that his resources were equal to the demand. Never was he known to betray a feeling of displeasure or uneasiness when men appealed to his compassion or solicited his help. Even when his disciples had been more honored than himself, and a case which had been first brought to them had been transferred to him as incurable. He never uttered a word of upbraiding, but took the child and healed it. Ah, how many of us would have felt our self-esteem wounded that we weren't giving the first chance. Why did Christ sigh in the first place? Why did he sigh? It was a sigh of compassion. He bent over this suffering form. The hidden spring of emotion in Christ was moved, and it gave vent in a deep, unbreathed sigh. Ah, beloved, the humanity of your Savior was really like your own, sin only accepted. That audible emotion expressed an identity with your nature. Your infirmities, your weakness, unutterably endearing. And when grief or depression or anxiety pent up within your breast finds an outlet in a sigh, and for that emotion, perchance, some heartless, unsympathizing one harshly chides you, is there no soothing in the thought? Jesus once sighed. And he goes on, and he goes on, and on. He speaks about Jesus sighed because of the ravages of sin. Beautiful stuff. Another book that I love is called Looking Unto Jesus by Isaac Ambrose. Another tool that I use to warm my heart toward Christ is a good hymn book. My heart has been warm tonight. I just want to say, folks, it's been a long year, and it's good to be here. Amen. It's good to be here worshiping with God's people. I love the Gettys. Those things that warm my heart to Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is spend just a bit of time now back in Psalm chapter 16. I think I've established the fact that our experiential walk with the Lord is so important. It is so key. And as we think about the Psalms, and we think about tonight's message, our first message is Christ is in all of the Old Testament. It's all in the New Testament. We look at Psalm 16. And the beautiful part about Psalm 16 is Jesus is right there. He's right there. Look, at, if you will, in verse 9 and 10 and 11. It's as if, I don't want to get the cart before the horse, but I can't help myself, but it's as if David, who's writing this psalm, is he's looking towards the Lord, and he says, the Lord is my portion and my cup. Lord, you hold my lot. Lord, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. And David had a lot of enemies. And David is worshiping the Lord. And it's like in the Psalms, we get to see someone's heart in 4D. We get to see David's heart in 4D here. And it's like somebody has bugged the room in the most intimate place that anybody can be before the Lord. And they're before the Lord, it's just them, and somebody bugged it. And we get to listen in, and this is what David says. He says, therefore, in verse 9, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. He had a lot of threatenings. He had a lot of things that were coming after him. And so, in this beautiful, prophetic sense, the Holy Spirit gives David these words, and David, I believe, really believed them for himself, and yet it was for Christ. That's the beauty of the psalm. Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Doesn't that sound familiar? Well, it should. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, these verses here that I just read, Peter preached. Peter preached, and he concludes that David could not have just made this conclusion without the help of the Holy Spirit giving him an eye to prophecy about the work of Christ and Jesus being raised from the grave. Paul uses this same passage in Acts 13:33. Paul argued that this is the prophetic psalm that was fulfilled in Christ. And so, folks, what I'm driving at is Jesus is in the Psalms. He's everywhere in the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. We use that. We had that in the worship time just a few moments ago. Psalm 23. It's like, and what I'm driving at here is trying to have you see that one of the great tools that you can experience the Lord in a lively, experiential way is in the Psalms, because we get it all in the Psalms. Every human emotion is in the Psalms. I mean, that's a broad statement. Many human emotions are in the Psalms. Sometimes we get uncomfortable in the Psalms because it's so raw and so real. And I would encourage you to stay in the Psalms. Say you're reading through the Bible, make sure you do some Psalm reading. Make sure you spend some time there in the Psalms, because the Psalms are a wonderful place to be. I'll prove it to you by quoting Calvin in his introductory remarks on his commentary on the book of Psalms. I have been accustomed to call this book the Psalms. I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of the soul. There is not an emotion on which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life of all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandment which God enjoined His servants to announce to us. But here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us, speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections. You want a deeper walk with the Lord? Something that really impacts you, that will impact your soul, and that will impact your family, that will impact your church? Spend time in His Word. Spend time lifting Him up in a beautiful scene, as we see here in these original verses that I read. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Beautiful. The first couple of verses of Psalm 16 speak of, he says, preserve me, O God. Verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I mean, folks, you can see salvation there. We saw that we all fell in the rebellion. We all fell in the fall. Not one of us has been unaffected, and we've got to deal with that. And you see that here in Psalm 16, verse 2. You are my Lord. And then you see the beauty, I think, of the church in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Verse 4 speaks of the sorrows of the world around us. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I'll close with verse 6. That imagery of the lines have fallen for me in beautiful places is imagery of how God divided the land up for Israel. And David, what he's saying, I believe here, is he's saying, Lord, I look at my life. I look at the good. I look at the bad. I look at the good days and the challenging days. And Lord, I trust you and your sovereignty. Because the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Folks, I was telling Pastor Scott a little bit about my life and testimony before I came up to speak. And part of my story is the moment that I understood verse 6, everything changed. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I was sitting in Dr. John Mahoney's theology class at Mid-America back in the 90s. And he was just speaking through a book on the attributes of God. And he was saying at the very moment, he said, you know, the Lord, you're the Lord's. And if the Lord chooses to, he could crush any one of us and we could not even question him. That's how holy the Lord is. And it was at that moment that it was like the windows of heaven opened up and I began to weep. I knew they thought I was crazy. But there was something very special in my soul that day. And I began to weep and I wept the whole day and I wept about the glory of God. The glory of the thrice holy God who I can have a relationship with through Christ. He is my friend and He is my elder brother. And there's something so powerful and so I'm so unable to express it that the Spirit applied to my heart that day that when I got home, my wife said, "What in the world is wrong with you?" And I said, "It was God." Folks, what we need is not more fact. We need God in our heart. We need to somehow settle away from. We need to settle ourselves away from things like social media for a while, fast from it, and get with the Lord and seek Him and ask the Lord to renew our hearts and to renew our families and renew our churches. It's really just like, to illustrate it, tuning a dial on a radio. And it's not that simple. But when our radios to the Lord are tuned into His station, folks, it's glorious. It's a glorious thing. And so strive when you seek to cultivate the Lord, when you seek to cultivate Him, there's a lot at stake. I want to share this with you, then I'll be finished. John Payton had been working on an island for 4 years, on the island of Tanna. They were trying to escape. He and his friend Abraham were surrounded by raging natives who kept urging each other to strike the first blow, and this is what he said. He said, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw Him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my Master's work with me was done." The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held, vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate. He restrains even the savage of the South Seas. He is your friend. He is your elder brother. And it is He who the Bible is all about. Amen. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we come to You through the shed blood of Christ tonight, and we address You as our glorious Father with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that this weekend here in this dear assembly, that You would visit us in a mighty way. We ask, Father, that You might cultivate in our hearts the beauty of Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. Lord, that He is Lord over all the universe, and yet He is our friend and our elder brother. I pray that tonight that You may call some for the very first time to salvation. That You would move among us, among our children, among maybe some adults who do not know You, that You would call them. That the Holy Spirit would quicken them. And they would look to the beauty of Christ and say, Lord, I repent. I pray in this congregation that You might be calling others to service, to ministry, to cross-cultural ministry. I pray, Lord, that as they seek Your will, that You may allow them to tune their hearts to You so they can hear You. That You would do a mighty move among us tonight. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.